And Lord willing, we'll try to finish the message that we began last week. I do want you to pray concerning this weekend. I am not sure just yet, but I'm supposed to speak on Friday and Saturday to this group of legislators and judges, etc. And I'll know more about that tomorrow night, but please just keep that in mind too, please. Yes, North Georgia. Matthew chapter 7, let's begin there with verse 1. Our Lord says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. With what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Now, if you will compare that with John 7 in verse 24, John 7 verse 24, where Jesus Christ says, "Judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, you remember that we have been dealing with the general theme, where we are and how we got here. And last week, I brought the first part of this message, and I actually entitled this message, "Who Began the War or the South Vindicated?" And I pointed out the fact that Matthew chapter 7 does not forbid all judgment. What Matthew chapter 7 forbids is a wicked judgment or a hypocritical judgment or a judgment of someone's motives when he says, "Judge not that you be not judged." But when you look in John 7 and verse 27, or verse 24 it is, he says, "Judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment." Now, the only way that you can judge righteous judgment, number one, is to judge in light of the Word of God, and number two, in light of truth and in light of factuality. And so the Word of God teaches us that we are to judge that way. Now, I'm not going to take the time to review all of the message of last week, but let me point out the fact that I told you last week that when the War of Northern Aggression began in April of 1861, almost everyone is taught that the South began it because the South, quote-unquote, fired the first shot at Fort Sumter, South Carolina. Now, it is true the South fired the first shot, but that does not mean that the South began the war. You remember I gave you a quote from Hallam's Constitutional History, where Hallam said that the aggressor is not the first to use force, but the first that renders force necessary. So the aggressor is whoever renders force necessary. I showed you where the South sent peace commissioners to Washington, D.C. to try to work out a settlement for even not only the public debt the South was willing to pay their part, but also for the forts and the arsenals in the South, they were willing to pay the Union for those properties and those possessions as well. I showed you that there was a peace congress that was set up, and ex-President John Tyler was the head of that congress. And the South was literally begging for peace. And yet Senator Zach Chandler from Michigan and numerous others did not want peace and did everything they could to thwart it. And I showed where document after document emphasized the fact that it was the North that really wanted the war and not the South. Now, I want to begin today by just reading to you part of the letter that I read last week that the Confederate peace commissioners wrote to Secretary of State William Seward when they found out the deception that had been practiced upon them, because they were being told that Fort Sumter was going to be evacuated, and then all of a sudden they find out that a relief squadron has been sent to relieve the fort, and also warships were involved. And so here is what the peace commissioners said, just part of, as they wrote to Secretary of State Seward. Listen carefully. "Had you met these issues with the frankness and manliness with which the undersigned were instructed to present them to you and treat them, the undersigned had not now the melancholy duty to return home and tell their government that their countrymen and their earnest and ceaseless efforts in behalf of peace had been futile, and that the government of the United States meant to subjugate them by force of arms. Whatever may be the result, impartial history will record the innocence of the Confederate states and their government, and place the responsibility of the blood and mourning that may ensue upon those who have denied the great and fundamental doctrine of American liberty, that governments derive their just powers from the consent of the governed, and who have set naval and land armaments in motion to subject the people of one portion of the land to the will of another portion, end quote. Now, the peace commissioners did not mince words. They said the fault of this war that is about to ensue is laid at the very feet of the government of the United States. Because here the peace commissioners were up there attempting to work out a peaceful solution. And while they were attempting to do that, the United States government deceitfully was trying to send an armada to reinforce that fort and to begin a land war. So it was the United States government then that acted deceitfully and dishonorably, and that deliberately set out to relieve Fort Sumter against all, against all advice and all counsel. Let me begin today by reading you just a couple of the official records. I was so thrilled when I went to our library in that little town of Fitzgerald, Georgia, and I saw all of those official documents of this war, and of course it's just simply called the Official Record of the War of Rebellion. And the edition that I'm looking at was printed in 1880. The quotes that I'm giving you are the actual correspondence between General Beauregard and Major Anderson. Major Anderson was the Union officer at Fort Sumter, and of course General Beauregard was the commanding general of the Confederate forces. Now listen to what Beauregard wrote to Anderson on April the 11th, 1861. Here's what he said, quote, "Sir, the government of the Confederate States has hitherto forborne from any hostile demonstration against Fort Sumter, in the hope that the government of the United States, with a view to the amicable and adjustment of all questions between the two governments, and to avert the calamities of war, would voluntarily evacuate it. There was reason at one time to believe that such would be the course pursued by the government of the United States. And under that impression, my government has refrained from making any demand for the surrender of the fort. But the Confederate States can no longer delay assuming actual possession of a fortification commanding the entrance of one of their harbors and necessary to its defense and security. I am ordered by the government of the Confederate States to demand the evacuation of Fort Sumter. My aides, Colonel Chestnut and Captain Lee, are authorized to make such demand of you. All proper facilities will be afforded for the removal of yourself and command, together with company arms and property, and all private property, to any post in the United States which you may select. The flag which you have upheld so long and with so much fortitude under the most trying circumstances may be saluted by you on taking it down. Colonel Chestnut and Captain Lee will, for a reasonable time, await your answer. I am, sir, very respectfully, your obedient servant, G.T. Beauregard, Brigadier General Commanding." So, I want you to note something as I read this correspondence. I want you to note the politeness and the civility of both of these men. So, Beauregard now has asked him to evacuate. So, here is his answer. Fort Sumter, South Carolina, April 11, 1861, General. I have the honor to acknowledge the receipt of your communication demanding the evacuation of this fort, and to say in reply thereto that it is a demand that which I regret that my sense of honor and my obligation to my government prevent my compliance. Thanking you for the fair, manly, and courteous terms proposed, and for the high compliment paid me, I am, General, very respectfully, your obedient servant, Robert Anderson, Major, 1st Artillery Commanding." Isn't that amazing? Now, listen, if you would please, to what Beauregard answers this. He answers on April the 11th, "Major, in consequence of the verbal observation made by you to my aides, Messrs. Chestnut and Lee, in relation to the condition of your supplies, and that you would in a few days be starved out if our guns did not batter you to pieces, or words to that effect. And desiring no useless effusion of blood, I communicated both a verbal observation and your written answer to my communications to my government. Now listen to what Beauregard says. If you will state the time at which you will evacuate Fort Sumter and agree that in the meantime you will not use your guns against us unless ours shall be employed against Fort Sumter, we will abstain from opening fire upon you. Colonel Chestnut and Captain Lee are authorized by me to enter into such an agreement with you. You are therefore requested to communicate to them in an open answer. I remain, Major, very respectfully, your obedient servant, G.T. Beauregard. Now, isn't that wonderful? Beauregard has said, look, you made a statement to my men as they were leaving that if our guns did not batter you to pieces, in a few days you're going to be starved out. Well, we don't need to kill anybody. You just tell us the day that you will come out, and we won't open fire on you unless you open fire on us. Now, after that, Beauregard sends another letter to Anderson. And I want you to listen to this letter. He says, first let me read the answer of Anderson to Beauregard. Anderson answers the letter and he says, General, I have the honor to acknowledge the receipt of Colonel Chestnut of your second communication on the 11th instant and to state in reply that cordially, uniting with you in the desire to avoid the useless effusing of blood, I will, if provided with the proper necessary means of transportation, evacuate Fort Sumter by noon on the 15th instant, and that I will not in the meantime open my fires upon your forces unless compelled to do so by some hostile act against this fort or the flag of my government by the forces under your command or by some portion of them or by the penetration of some act or perpetration of some act showing a hostile intention on your part against this fort or the flag it bears. Should I not receive prior to that time controlling instructions from my government for additional supplies? I am, General, very respectfully, your obedient servant, Robert Anderson. Now, Beauregard says, if you'll tell us when you'll come out, we won't open fire on you. Major Anderson writes back, well, I'll come out on the 15th. Unless I get different instructions from my government or additional supplies. Now, on April the 12th, Beauregard sends this letter to Anderson. Sir, by the authority of Brigadier General Beauregard, commanding the Provisional Forces of the Confederate States, we have the honor to notify you that he will open the fire of his batteries on Fort Sumter in 1 hour from this time. Signed, James Chestnut, aide-de-camp, Stephen DeLee, aide-de-camp. Now, why is it that Anderson said, we'll come out on the 15th? And after Beauregard gets that statement, he now sends another letter by his aide saying, sir, we're going to open fire on Fort Sumter in 1 hour. Now, was General Beauregard bloodthirsty? Did he actually want to start a war? What really happened? Now, let me tell you, first of all, Major Anderson should not have even been at Fort Sumter. You know, what many people do not know is this, that his action in going to Fort Sumter was an act of treachery and also an act of war. How can that be? I'll tell you how it can be. Because Major Anderson was stationed at Fort Moultrie, which was not far from Fort Sumter. And what Major Anderson did was he removed his command from Moultrie to Sumter without any orders. Listen, here is what Major Anderson wrote to the Adjutant General's office on December the 26th, 1860. He says, Colonel, I have the honor to report that I have just completed, by the blessing of God, the removal of this fort of all my garrison except the surgeon, 4 non-commissioned officers, and 7 men. We have 1 year's supply of hospital stores and about 4 months' supply of provisions for my command. I left orders to have all the guns at Fort Moultrie spiked.
and the carriages of the 32-pounders, which are old, destroyed. I've sent orders to Captain Foster, who remains at Fort Moultrie, to destroy all the ammunition which he cannot send over. The step which I've taken was, in my opinion, necessary to prevent the effusion of blood. Respectfully, your obedient servant, Robert Anderson. Now, listen, if you would please, to the response that the Secretary of War, James Floyd, wrote back to Major Anderson. He says, intelligence has reached us here this morning that you have abandoned Fort Moultrie, spiked your guns, burned the carriages, and gone to Fort Sumter. It is not believed because there is no order for any such movement. Explain the meaning of this report. That's from the Secretary of War. You didn't have any orders to move. Why did you move? And so he writes back to the Secretary of War and he says, the telegram is correct. I abandoned Fort Moultrie because I was certain that if attacked, my men must have been sacrificed and the command of the harbor lost. I spiked the guns and destroyed the carriages to keep the guns from being used against us. If attacked, the garrison would never have surrendered without a fight. Robert Anderson, Major, 1st Artillery. Now, let's ask a question. How could Anderson's going from Moultrie to Fort Sumter be classified as an act of treason, an act of treachery, and an act of war? Let me tell you how. Because there had been an armistice entered into by the states of South Carolina and Florida with the United States government. What is an armistice? The word armistice literally means to stand still. It is a cessation of hostilities. It is a truce of arms. It is a suspension of all hostilities by agreement of the parties. In other words, once there's an armistice, you don't move and I don't move. Everything remains, as what you and I would say, at the status quo. No action is to be taken on anybody's part. So when Major Anderson then moved his troops to Fort Sumter and spiked the guns at Fort Moultrie, what he was committing then was an act of hostility and an act of war. Now, the armistice had been entered into between South Carolina and the United States government on December the 6th, 1860. And one had been entered into by Florida and the United States government on January the 29th, 1861. And part of this armistice was this, that Fort Sumter and Pickens should not be garrisoned nor provisioned as long as the armistice was in effect. Here was an agreement, and this agreement was on file at the State Department. The United States government knew it. The Confederate States government knew it. And when Anderson moved his men to Fort Sumter, he was committing an act of hostility and an act of war. Now, to show you that Anderson understood this, he wrote another letter to Colonel S. Cooper of the Adjutant General's office on December the 27th, 1860. And he is referring to the fact that Governor Pickens, who was the governor of South Carolina, had ordered him back to Fort Moultrie. And here is what Major Anderson said as he's writing the Adjutant General's office. He says, quote, "The governor of this state sent down one of his aides today and demanded courteously but peremptorily that I should return my command to Fort Moultrie. I replied that I could not and would not do so. He stated that the governor came into office, he found that there was an understanding between his predecessor, that is the former governor, and the president, that no reinforcements were to be sent to any of these forts, and particularly to this one. And by moving my garrison to this fort, that I had violated this agreement." So Anderson is acknowledging the fact that there was an agreement. And he's acknowledging the fact that the governor of South Carolina said, "You move your fort. You move your garrison back. You don't occupy this fort." Now, to violate an armistice is an act of treachery. It's a hostile act. It's an act of war. Now, here's my question. I want you to think about this. Was Abraham Lincoln innocent in all of this? Did Lincoln just simply not know what was going on? Well, let me just tell you this. Abraham Lincoln deceitfully designed to begin the war. In a letter from Abraham Lincoln to the Honorable E.B. Washburn, dated from Springville, Illinois, on December the 21st, 1860, listen to what Lincoln said. Lincoln had written to General Winfield Scott before his inauguration, and he said this to General Scott: to be ready when his inauguration on the 4th of March, 1861, should take place to hold or to retake the forts. So Lincoln now, in December the 21st, 1860, sent a message to General Winfield Scott saying, "You be ready at my inauguration on March the 4th to hold or to retake the forts." Now, I want you to remember this, that the armistice entered into between South Carolina and the United States government was dated December the 6th, 1860. Lincoln already knew of the armistice, but he had no plans of honoring that armistice. Now, there was a gentleman by the name of G.V. Fox, who under President Buchanan's administration, you remember Buchanan preceded Lincoln, had offered a plan to re-provision and re-garrison Fort Sumter. And, of course, Buchanan did not really want a war, and he was not interested in that. Well, Lincoln was told that Fox had this plan. And so the Postmaster General, who's a member of Lincoln's cabinet, his name is Blair, he wrote Fox and said, "Get up here in a hurry, because we're now interested in your plan." And I want to just quote. Here is what Fox wrote himself. "On the 12th of March, I received a telegram from Postmaster General Blair to come to Washington. I arrived there on the 13th. Mr. Blair, having been acquainted with the proposition I presented to General Scott under Mr. Buchanan's administration, sent for me to tender the same to Mr. Lincoln, informing me that Lieutenant General Scott had advised the President that the fort could not be relieved and must be given up. Mr. Blair took me at once to the White House, and I explained the plan to the President. Thence we adjourned to Lieutenant General Scott's office, where a renewed discussion on the subject took place. The General informed the President that my plan was practicable in February, but that the increased number of batteries erected at the mouth of the harbor since that time rendered it impossible in March." Now listen carefully. "Finding that there was great opposition to any attempt at relieving Fort Sumter, and that Mr. Blair alone sustained the President in his policy of refusing to yield, I judged that my arguments in favor of the practicability of sending in supplies would be strengthened by a visit to Charleston and the fort. The President readily agreed to my visit, if the Secretary of War and General Scott raised no objection. Both these men consenting, I left Washington on the 19th of March and passed through Richmond and Wilmington and reached Charleston on the 21st. Now, let me just stop right here. I want you to hear what Mr. Fox has said. Mr. Fox said the only man that agreed with Lincoln was Postmaster General Blair. Listen to the statement that Mr. Blair alone sustained the President in his policy of refusing to yield. So here's Lincoln saying, "I'm not going to let them have that fort." Now, wait a minute. Remember, the Confederate States of America has already voluntarily asked, "What monies do we owe you, although that fort was on South Carolina's property? We will buy the fort from you. You just cannot have it because we have seceded. Our connection, our union has been broken." And so now what Lincoln has agreed to do, listen, Lincoln has agreed now to send Mr. Fox to Charleston and to look the situation over to see about the practicability of relieving Fort Sumter. Remember now, this is the work of a spy. This is the work of treachery. So Lincoln, knowing that the armistice was in effect, knowing that what he was doing was wrong, agreed for Fox to visit. Now, Mr. Fox, when he got to Charleston, through an interview with Captain Hartstein of the Confederate Navy, received permission from Governor Pickens of South Carolina to visit Fort Sumter, but only, listen now, but only upon his personal pledge that he would visit the fort for peaceful purposes only. So Mr. Fox gave his word, gave his pledge, that he would visit the fort only for peaceable purposes, which was a treacherous act and the act of a spy. Because once he gave his pledge, he proceeded to break that pledge and to mature his plans for furnishing supplies and refortifying or reinforcing the garrison, which was a treacherous act. Now, Fox did not reveal all of his plans to Major Anderson. He hinted at it, but he certainly did not reveal those plans. Now, after Fox left, there was another gentleman who came to visit the fort as well. And by the way, Fox returned back to Washington, D.C. to implement his plan to refurbish the fort. Now, was this the only intrigue? Was this the only deception that Lincoln employed? And the answer is absolutely no. Because a few days later, a gentleman by the name of Colonel Lamon, L-A-M-O-N, I assume it's pronounced Lamon instead of Lamon, but it's Colonel Lamon, appeared. And here is what Governor Pickens wrote. Governor Pickens said, in a very few days after, that is after Fox left, another confidential agent, Colonel Lamon, was sent by President Lincoln, who informed me that he had come to try and arrange for the removal of the garrison. And when he returned from the fort, asked if a war vessel could not be allowed to remove them. I replied that no war vessel could be allowed to enter the harbor on any terms. He said he believed Major Anderson preferred an ordinary steamer, and that I agreed that the garrison might be thus removed. He said he hoped to return in a few days for that purpose. Now, what's Colonel Lamon doing? He's come to Governor Pickens and said, well, can we pick up our boys in a warship? Governor Pickens said, you're out of your mind. No warship's going into our harbor. Well, he said he'd probably like to be picked up an ordinary steamer. I'll work that out. So it's Colonel Lamon's visit. It was after Colonel Lamon's visit that the peace commissioners, who were still in Washington, by the way, could not understand why the evacuation of Fort Sumter, which had already been promised, had not proceeded. So on April the 7th, they were pressing Secretary of State William Seward, and he gave them a response in writing on April the 7th, 1861, and here is Seward's response, quote, faith as to Sumter fully kept, wait and see. Now, while the deception was going on with South Carolina about Fort Sumter, Lincoln also sent Lieutenant Warden with a secret message to Colonel Adams at Fort Pickens. And by the way, a relief squadron was sent to Fort Pickens as well. In other words, Lincoln was doing everything he could to start the war. Of course, this also was an act of a spy and an act of treachery. So on March the 29th, President Abraham Lincoln ordered three ships with 300 men and provisions to be made ready to go to Fort Sumter. And all orders were marked private. On April the 1st, he sent a secret message to the commandant of the Navy Yard in Brooklyn, New York, to fit out the Powhatan without delay. In this message, he said, quote, you will under no circumstances communicate to the Navy Department this fact. A fourth expedition was secretly sent to Pensacola under Lieutenant Porter on April the 7th, on which date the three vessels were directed to go to Fort Sumter. So you have four vessels, one going to Fort Pickens and three going to Fort Sumter. And Lincoln said, you will in no wise communicate this to the Department of the Navy. This is in the War of Rebellion Records, Volume 4, page 109. So Lincoln marked everything private. Don't let anybody know what I'm doing. So Lincoln then had the convoy planned and outfitted and put to sea in secrecy, and he knew that what he was doing was an act of war. His plans were to reprovision and refortify Fort Sumter with warships regardless of the armistice. Now, let me tell you something. You remember the statement that Anderson made earlier? I read it. He said, well, if your guns do not batter us to pieces, we'll be starved out in a few days anyhow. Do not think that the Union soldiers at Fort Sumter were starving to death. It is true. They did not have any food provisions of their own. But they were not starving men. Why? Because Governor Pickens of South Carolina had been feeding those Union officers since January the 20th of 1861. This is even after he moved. Governor Pickens had been feeding them. Now, listen to a letter where Major Anderson is complaining that some of the solidified milk had not been received. And he writes to the governor's lieutenant and he says this, quote, I hasten to ask you to refer to my letter to His Excellency, that is to the governor. And you will see that I did not solicit any modification of his original permission about receiving supplies of fresh meat and vegetables. I am satisfied with the existing arrangement and only called attention to reported interference of it, end quote. So Anderson is saying, look, the state of South Carolina's been beating us. We just didn't get the milk that we wanted. Now, why was it necessary to send ships, and especially warships, to Fort Sumter when South Carolina was feeding those men and those men were not starving? The only way they would have been starved out is if a war had actually begun, hostilities broken out. And then the state of South Carolina said, well, we're not going to feed you anymore. Now listen to this. On April the 4th, 1861, when the reinforcement squadron was ready to sail, Lincoln wrote a confidential letter to Simon Cameron to send to Anderson. And in the letter, he notified the commander, that is Major Anderson, that the expedition will go forward. And of course, this was referring to the fleet of warships. And here is Major Anderson's response on April the 7th. Anderson wrote and he said, quote, I ought to have been informed that the expedition was to come. Colonel Lehman's remark convinced me that the idea merely hinted at to me by Captain Fox would not be carried out. We shall strive to do our duty, though I frankly say that my heart is not in the war which I see is thus to be commenced. Did you hear what Major Anderson said? We'll strive to do our duty, though my heart is not in the war which I see is thus to be commenced. What is Anderson saying to Lincoln? You're starting a war. I'm here. I'm an officer. I'll do my duty. But I don't want to be involved in this war that you are starting. On April the 8th, 1861, Governor Pickens received this unsigned and undated note from a Mr. Chu, who was supposed to be a member of the State Department. And here's the note. I am directed by the President of the United States to notify you to expect an attempt will be made to supply Fort Sumter with provisions only, and that if such an attempt be not resisted, no effort to throw in men, arms, or ammunition will be made without further notice, or in case of an attack upon the fort. So, on April the 8th, Pickens gets a letter, an unsigned letter, an undated letter, said, we're going to fortify the Fort Sumter. Now, why did Pickens get the letter on April the 8th? Let me tell you why. Because the fleet of warships was scheduled to arrive at Fort Sumter on April the 8th or April the 9th, which would deprive the state of South Carolina of an opportunity then to set up a defense. Hey, but do you realize, in the providence of God, there was a heavy storm that came up, and that fleet of ships was blown off course and delayed for a number of days. Thus, it gave General Beauregard time then to consult with the Confederate government and ask what should be done. At that particular time, he had written Anderson, said, if you'll state the date when you will come out, we'll wait for you to come out. Ah. Anderson said, I will come out on the 15th unless I get controlling instructions from my government for additional supplies. What was he saying? I'm expecting those warships. When Beauregard and the Confederate government found out about the warships, Beauregard demanded you evacuate this fort and you do it now, or else in 1 hour I'm opening fire. You say, why would he do that? I'll tell you why he did that. Don't you know that any government and any commander is interested in saving as many lives of his own men as possible? And had you not rather fight 50 men than 500 men? And had you not rather attack someone that you know that you can win, or wait and let someone kill hundreds of your men and maybe even not be able to win the battle? So when Anderson did not come out, Beauregard then opened fire. Now let me just tell you this. This is not necessarily part of the sermon, but listen. Miraculously, in all the bombardment of that fort, not one man was killed. Not one man. In the north or in the south, not one life was lost. Now, there was one man killed at Fort Sumter and three or four wounded, but it was not because of the South's firing upon them. When the fort was evacuated, Beauregard allowed the men to lower their flag, saluted on the way down when the fort surrendered, and as they were doing that, a powder magazine blew up nearby on its own, and one Union soldier was killed and three or four injured. But it was not from the South that the man was killed. Now, let me just show you, once again, even the tenderness and the kindness of Beauregard to Major Anderson and those men. The fire has been opened. The fort is being bombarded. About 7:30 in the morning, by the way, I think it was 3:20, Anderson was sent the letter saying that in 1 hour he's going to commence fire, so it'd be 4:20 in the morning. So at 7:30 in the morning, here's what Beauregard says. At 7:30 in the morning, it was discovered that our shells had set fire to the barracks within the fort. Apprehending some terrible calamity to the garrison, I immediately dispatched an officer of assistance to Major Anderson. Now listen, here's what Beauregard said. We found the barracks totally destroyed. We stated to Major Anderson that we had been sent with a fire engine to offer assistance to extinguish the fire. The major replied that his fire was almost burned out. We asked again if he did not think it best to use the engine which accompanied us on the steamer. He replied no, that he thought everything had been consumed that would burn. He asked us to thank General Beauregard for his kindness, and on leaving, the major accompanied us himself as far as our small boat. Right in the middle of the battle, Beauregard says, "Whoa. Their barracks is on fire. If it gets to that powder magazine, there's going to be fort and bodies all in this water. Let's go see if we can put it out." So he stopped firing to go help his enemy put out a fire. Now, very clearly, Beauregard was not a bloodthirsty man. 6 hours later, the men at Fort Sumter surrendered. And, of course, the fort was evacuated. Now, I want you to understand something, and I'm going to prove it to you hopefully within the next 10 or 15 minutes. It was Lincoln's plan all along to badger the South into firing the first shot. Remember, I quoted last week and this morning the principle from Halle. The aggressor is not the first one who uses force, but the first one that renders force necessary. Lincoln's Secretary of the Navy, Gideon Welles, wrote this, quote, "It is very important
that the rebels strike the first blow in the conflict. Now, why would he say that? To make it look as if the South began the war. When Lincoln assembled his squadron of warships, he placed Mr. Fox in command, and he sent the fleet to Charleston. And here is what Fox wrote as to his plan. Quote, "The reinforcement project had been outlined," and here's what Fox said, "I simply proposed three tugs conveyed by light draft men of war. The first tug is to lead in empty to open their fire." What was his plan? To get the South to fire the first shot. Now, let me ask a question. You know that the relief squadron did not make it to Fort Sumter because of the storm. Do you think it upset Lincoln that the relief squadron did not make it? Listen to what Lincoln wrote on May the 1st, 1861, to Mr. Fox. Listen. "I sincerely regret that the failure of the attempt to provision Fort Sumter should be a source of annoyance to you. I regret that you're upset, Mr. Fox." Here he goes on. "You and I both anticipated that the cause of the country would be advanced by making the attempt to provision Fort Sumter. Even if it should fail, and it is no small consolation now to feel that our anticipation is justified by the result," end quote. Let me translate that. We got our war. We got what we wanted. Don't be upset that your vessels were blown off course. Don't be upset that you didn't get there in time to actually start the war. We got it started without you. And that's what we wanted. Don't let it be a source of annoyance. Listen to what he says. "You and I both anticipated that the cause of the country would be advanced by making the attempt to provision Fort Sumter, even if it should fail. And it is no small consolation now to feel that our anticipation is justified by the result." Now, what I want to do in the next few minutes before I make some applications is I want to prove to you historically that everybody knew that Lincoln was starting the war. Out of all the quotes that I'm about to give you, only two are Southern. The rest are Northern. Here's what Gideon Wells, Secretary of the Navy, says, quote, "There was not a man in the cabinet," that is in Lincoln's cabinet, "there was not a man in the cabinet that did not know that an attempt to reinforce Sumter would be the first blow of war," end quote. His own Secretary of the Navy said, "We knew any attempt to refortify Fort Sumter would be the first blow of war." Again, he said, "Of all the cabinet, Blair only is in favor of reinforcing Sumter." So Postmaster General Blair and Lincoln were the only two men that wanted to refortify Fort Sumter. All the rest of them knew it's going to be war. William Seward, Secretary of State, said, "Even preparation to reinforce will precipitate war. I would instruct Anderson to return from Sumter." "Don't even prepare," he said, "because it's going to mean war." General Braxton Bragg, who is a Confederate general, said this, quote, "They have placed an engineer officer at Fort Pickens to violate, as I consider, our agreement not to reinforce." Now, this one is very clear. Listen. Posner, in the History of the American Nation, wrote, quote, "The determination expressed by Lincoln in his inaugural address to hold, occupy, and possess the property and places belonging to the United States precipitated the outbreak, and his determination to collect duties and imports was practically an announcement of an offensive war." What's he saying? Lincoln started. Here is the New York Express. "The people petitioned and pleaded, begged and implored Lincoln and Seward to be heard before matters were brought to a bloody extreme, but their petitions were spurned and treated with contempt."
The New York Express says the people were begging Lincoln, don't start a war. But Lincoln contemptuously disregarded them. I like this one. In the opening of the 20th century, these words are written, quote, "The war was inaugurated by the North on an unconstitutional basis and defended on an unconstitutional basis," end quote. What did they say? The North started the war. Here's the New York Herald. Quote, "We have no doubt Mr. Lincoln wants the cabinet at Montgomery to take the initiative by capturing the two forts in its waters, for it would give him the opportunity of throwing upon the Southern Confederacy the responsibility of commencing hostilities. But the country and posterity will hold him just as responsible as if he struck the first blow." So here's the New York Herald saying, we know what Lincoln wants. He wants the South to strike the first blow, so the onus will be on the South. But everybody knows Lincoln is the one that's making them fire. Again, the New York Herald said, "Unless Mr. Lincoln's administration makes the first demonstration an attack, President Davis says there will be no bloodshed. With Mr. Lincoln's administration, therefore, rests the responsibility of precipitating a collision and the fearful evils of protracted war." Once again, Lincoln's at fault. Here's Governor Moore of Alabama. He said, "I've had a conference with Secretary Mallory of Florida and Secretary Fitzpatrick of Alabama, in which they informed me that they and Secretary Slidell had a personal interview with the President," that is Lincoln, "and the Secretary of the Navy, and were assured by them that no attack would be made upon Fort Sumter and Fort Pickens, or any excuse given for the shedding of blood during the present administration." They were promised. Oh, we're not going to fortify Fort Sumter. We're not going to try to refortify Pickens. Stephen Douglas said, "Lincoln is trying to plunge the country into a cruel war as the surest means of destroying the Union upon the plea of enforcing the laws and protecting public property." I like this one. Benjamin Williams, listen, of Lowell, Massachusetts, wrote, "The South was invaded and a war of subjugation was begun by the federal government against the seceding states in amazing disregard of the foundation principle of its existence. And the South accepts the contest forced upon her with a courage characteristic of this proud-spirited people," end quote. Did you hear? The South was invaded and a war of subjugation was begun by the federal government. Here's a man from Massachusetts saying the North started the war. In Horton's history, he writes this, "The first gun of the war was the gun put into that war fleet that sailed against Charleston. The first gun fired at Fort Sumter was the first gun of self-defense. This is the simple fact stripped of all its nonsense with which it has been surrounded by the abolitionists," end quote. Did you hear what the history book said? The first gun of the war was the gun that Lincoln put in that warship. The first gun fired was the first gun fired in self-defense. And he says, when you strip all the abolitionist propaganda down, Lincoln and the North started the war. In The Life of Lincoln by J.B. Holland, he wrote this, "Up to the fall of Sumter, Lincoln had no basis for action. If he had raised an army, that would have been an act of hostility. That would have been coercion. 1,000 northern papers would have pounced upon him as a provoker of war. After Sumter fell, he could declare war." So Lincoln was just wanting the South to fire the first shot. Now, folks, listen. Lincoln had his war. His war destroyed a quarter of this country. His war killed over 500,000 men. His war maimed over 1,000,000 men. All for political power and prestige, and all to appease a small faction of radical Republicans that had put him in power. Now, let's try to tie some things together. Let's look at where we are in our country. You look at the presidential deceit, the judicial deceit, the congressional deceit,
you look at the callous disregard for the Word of God, for the Constitution. You look at the acts and the laws that are passed. If they are followed through, they will subjugate this people entirely and totally. My question is this. Where did all of this deceit begin? And the answer comes back. It began with Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln is the father of the executive order. Abraham Lincoln is the father of deceit and dishonesty and corruption in government. Abraham Lincoln is the father of violating the Constitution. Abraham Lincoln is the father of denying the writ of habeas corpus. This past week, I was talking with a man who was able this past year to go to Gettysburg, where they had this tremendous reenactment. And he asked me a question, and I answered it. I said, you know, I'm teaching on that very thing right now. He said, what? I said, yes. He said, what can the life of Lincoln have to do with where we are today? I said, I'm glad you asked me that question. I believe I have an answer for you. Now, let me show you something. Look in your Bibles to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Watch carefully. Psalm 2. Verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That is a useless thing, a worthless thing. Look what he says in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, that's Christ. And what do these rulers of the earth do in their rebellion to God? They say in verse 3, let us break their bands, that is the bands of the Lord, asunder and cast away their cords from us. In other words, let's not pay any attention to God and to God's law and to right and wrong. Let us do our own thing. Verse 4, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. Any ruler who will not rule biblically and who will not rule according to law is a rebel against God as well as a traitor to his fellow man. You see, unbiblical rulers, are you listening? Unbiblical rulers can only have a society of death. They cannot have a society of life. Why? Because they are against Christ and against His law. Do you remember that verse in Proverbs 8 in verse, I want to say 36, maybe 32, where our Lord says, all they that hate me love death. That's right. You see, all society can have without Christ is a society of death. And Lincoln killed 500,000 men. Look at the wars that we have been in and are in. And let me tell you something. You still do not know the truth about the Korean War. You don't even know the truth about World War II or the Vietnam War or the Gulf War. Why is it we are so deceived? Why is it there is no trust of government? Why is it when I heard on PBS some men speaking this week, and they were talking about President Clinton and the Democratic Party and all the lying and all the deceit and all this kind of stuff. And this one man said, well, unhappily now, everybody thinks that all politicians are liars. And I said, well, aren't they? There may be one. I would not classify him as a politician. A politician is a liar. A statesman may not be. There's a difference. But how many of you would believe anything that even our congressman said? I wouldn't.
Not unless I knew that congressman personally and had known his life and known him to be a man of truth and integrity and character. And I don't think we have many like that up there. You understand what I'm saying? How did we get where we are? You see, Lincoln is the one who set the precedent. Lincoln ignored his cabinet. Lincoln ignored his Congress. Lincoln ignored the Supreme Court. Lincoln did what he did by executive order. And that is where we are today. When our Constitution can be gotten around, our Congress can be gotten around, and our Supreme Court then can be gotten around, how? By executive order. If I can't get it lawfully, I'll get it any way I can get it. And we got to where we are by its beginning with Abraham Lincoln in 1861. Who actually started the war? Not the South. It was the North. And the first gun fired at Fort Sumter was fired in self-defense. Let's pray. Father, we ask in the name of Jesus Christ that you help us. Enable us to see, Lord, that those who do not know history do not know your providential dealings in time. And the only way that we can find out where we are is to see where we've come from. And the only way we can get back to where we should be is to know where we are at this time. We ask, Father, that you'd help us, give us wisdom and understanding, and may we once again be a people of integrity and character and honesty and uprightness. Give us, Lord, our Christian heritage. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.